started the Gospel of Mark, the 1st of January, and we took a break from it last Sunday. We had an elder installed, and we wanted to focus on eldering and pastoring and shepherding God's people, and so we did that. But we come back to Mark now, and I want to just give you a quick little review, not just to remind you what I already preached or what is in the passage, but because it's very much related, the things I'm going to highlight, to the passage before us today. Remember how Mark used the very words of Jesus to summarize Jesus' preaching in Mark 1, where Jesus says, "Repent and believe the gospel." Before that, he said, "The kingdom of God is near or among you." It's near because Jesus is here. During his earthly ministry, he was telling people to repent, to turn away from their sins, their sinful lifestyle, and to trust in Jesus. They couldn't fully comprehend what was involved in trusting Jesus and what he would do on the cross 2 years later. And yet, nonetheless, he was pointing to himself all the same. We saw right after that that Jesus called for fishermen. He called Peter and Andrew and John and James, four fishermen. He called them to follow him, and they did so. And then as we began chapter 2, we saw, of course, this dramatic healing of Jesus. Here is this fellow that can't walk. We don't know when he lost the ability to walk or if he was born that way. The text doesn't tell us, but the text tells us that the man and the four people carrying him were so earnest to get him into Jesus's presence that they literally tore up the roof and brought him down to Jesus. But then Jesus does something unexpected. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, he wasn't expecting that. And then Jesus says to the Pharisees and all those listening, "To prove to you that the Son of Man," that's Jesus' favorite designation of himself, "has the right and the authority and the power to forgive sins, I say to you, get up, take your mat and go home." And of course he does so. And Jesus demonstrates by this powerful miracle that indeed this is why he came, to forgive sins. Now there's a lot more about the gospel, its privileges, its benefits, and our responsibilities to live as Christians. But certainly at the heart of it is the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus highlights that with this miracle. And then we come to the passage before us today. Jesus is back out preaching by the sea of Galilee. And we have to think about the Sea of Galilee. It's, while it may be a recreational place, it's more than that. It's a place of commerce. The fishermen fish so they can bring their fish in and they can make money to provide for their families. And then there's other ships coming to and fro to do other commerce. So Jesus picks often a very public place to preach. Now, as I've reminded you already several times, keep in mind, Mark's gospel, it's the shortest gospel. It's about half the length of Matthew and Luke and John. Mark very often is just very brief. He doesn't give us a lot of details. So he just says Jesus was teaching them. And Mark expects you and I to fill in the blanks. What's he teaching them? Well, Mark says, "Don't you remember chapter 1? I just told you. You can summarize Jesus' teaching in, the kingdom is coming. Repent and believe the gospel." And he would teach that in a lot of different ways through parables, as we'll see, and in chapter 4 later on, and so forth and so on. That's what he was doing along the sea publicly. He's preaching the gospel. And then he meets Levi. Now, most of us in here know who Levi is. No, he's not that guy that may have made your blue jeans you got on today. Now, you could be a Wrangler person and not a Levi person. I personally don't care. I'm a khaki person, so I won't get in that battle. But that's not the Levi we're talking about. We're not talking about the guy, the kid, and his, what is his cat name, Hobbs? I get them confused. But anyhow, no, Levi is, of course, the author of our first gospel in our English Bibles, Matthew. Matthew is his Greek name. Levi is his Latin name, Roman name, secular name, however you want to say it. And that was often the case in this kind of culture where even though you're Jewish, you live in a world that's very non-Jewish. It's Greek, it's Roman, it's pagan. And so Levi, the tax collector, is also Matthew. And he's at the tax booth because that's where he collects taxes. Now, none of us like to pay taxes. If you do, you know, talk to me afterwards. I want to hear your story. I'll share it sometime. But, you know, we know we have to pay taxes. And none of us want to get a letter from the IRS. I don't know of anybody that said, hey, I got a letter from the IRS. This is so exciting. I can't wait to open this. We don't do that. We think, oh my goodness, TurboTax messed up. It's not my fault, before we've even opened the letter. Well, it's always been that way in every culture. People don't like to give up their money to the government, especially if we don't think they're doing what they particularly ought to do. But in this culture, in this situation, Levi, a Jew, is a tax collector for Rome. And so from the Jewish perspective, he's a traitor. He's sold out. He sold himself out to this pagan Roman government and Caesar. And he's also a government-sponsored thief. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what Rome did is they set up the tax system and they basically said to guys like Levi, now, this is how much you got to bring in for us, whether it's, you know, five fish this guy caught over here, or they're bringing some merchandise from this place to this place. You're there at the port to check everything out. And now you've got to make sure for everything that you get our money. But then Rome did something else, and this wasn't necessarily special to Rome in the first century, but they were the folks in charge at the time. Others have done this, but they basically said to the tax collectors, look, you make sure we get our money, and we don't care what you do otherwise. In other words, you get as much as you want. You know, if Levi looks at you and he doesn't like you, you pay 90% tax. You know, that's just the way it is. And you can't complain. You can't send a letter to the IRS. Because if you don't do what Levi wants, Levi says, you see those Roman soldiers? They're going to become your close buddies really soon. So Levi isn't a typical Jew. He's not like four fishermen working the sea and making a good living. He's a traitor and he's a government-sponsored thief. But nonetheless, Jesus has been preaching and Jesus has been healing people and demonstrating that he's the Son of God and Savior of sinners and has the power to heal, the power to get rid of demons. And Levi has been exposed to that teaching. He's been hearing it. And maybe he started out first by saying, I don't want to hear that crazy religious guy. We don't know, but eventually he heard enough about who Jesus claimed to be, what he's been doing, and that he's been calling sinners to repentance, to turn from their sin and to trust in him. So then Jesus walks up to him at the tax booth, and he doesn't make a suggestion, hey, Levi, just an idea, just give it a little thought. Would you like to come to church next week? No, he says, Levi, follow me. He commands him to. Again, it's not in a vacuum. Levi is not an ignorant robot that's never heard of Jesus. He's being exposed to the gospel. And it's in that context, having heard it, Jesus calls him to repent and to follow Jesus. Now, this is radical commitment. We talked about that several weeks back when the four fishermen followed Jesus. But just look superficially at the difference. Think about after Jesus had died on the cross, and before he had ascended to heaven, he spent about 40 days showing himself to his disciples. 40 days is a long time. Kind of hard to say, you know, I think I had a hallucination about Jesus being raised from the dead. No. For 40 days, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, not only did Jesus show himself to these disciples over here and these disciples over here, and he ate with them and so forth and so on and kept teaching him. One time, Paul tells us that he preached and taught to 500 people at one time after his resurrection, before his ascension. Well, one of those times also, he came and met the disciples, probably on the Sea of Galilee. And what were the fishermen doing? They were fishing. Why weren't they doing the ministry Jesus had them do? Well, Jesus had given them a little time out, not because they were bad, but because the Holy Spirit had to come on the day of Pentecost. So Jesus would appear and teach them, and then Jesus would leave, and he would come back later within those 40 days. What do you think Levi was doing? Well, I'll tell you what he wasn't doing. He was not collecting taxes again. He had turned his back on Rome. He had basically told Rome, sorry, don't need you guys anymore. Don't want your retirement plan. Don't want anything. He didn't get to go back to his job. Now, that doesn't always happen, right? When someone commits their life to Jesus, they don't necessarily have to leave their job. In this unique situation, the apostles that followed Jesus, it involved that. Sometimes Christians, before they're Christians, they're involved in work that is not the kind of work that they should be doing, and they have to leave that. And that's what Levi had to do. His kind of work was by definition corrupt. It just, Rome set it up that way, okay? They set it up that way. He couldn't stay, and he couldn't go back. So Levi made that radical commitment to Jesus, and we see it here. And if we weren't told anything else, that'd be a good story. But we're told more now. We're told that Jesus rejoices with Levi. And I was so hoping I had made this up or at least thought of it on my own. And then I had to review my commentaries and say, no, I didn't. Sinclair Ferguson said it first. So I'll give Sinclair Ferguson credit. He's got a Scottish accent anyway, and he sounds very impressive. But basically, the way Sinclair Ferguson says it here is they were having a conversion party. And that's what it was. Jesus calls Levi to turn away from his sinful life, to turn away from his extortion, his government-sponsored thievery, to follow Jesus. And then they go to Levi, Matthew Levi's house, and they have a party. They celebrate that he's come to Christ. Now, again, Jesus just says they reclined at table. Luke gives us a little more detail, and he pretty much says, this is no party, it's a celebration. And of course, all the apostles up to this point are there. Mark doesn't give us all the details, how many are there, we don't need to know, it doesn't matter. But we know the apostles are there, and we've got the newbie there, Levi. But who else is there? Look at verse 15 and 16. And this is what every writer before there was larger and smaller font and bolding, italics, and underlining. This is what it still happens in literature, but it certainly happens in Bible narrative, Old Testament, New Testament. It's a really fancy literary technique called repetition. Look at how many times in two verses that Mark says many tax collectors and sinners were there. Jesus reclined a table in his house, Levi's house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus. Then verse 16, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Good night, Mark. Can you're going to get the Mr. Redundant Award. He says, well, I want you to leave this passage, and if you don't remember anything else, you remember who Jesus was hanging out with after he called Levi to commitment to Jesus to follow him. He was hanging out with tax collectors, that is Jewish tax collectors, that are traitors and government-sponsored thieves. And other sinners. Now, you're good theology because you're Presbyterians and you know you're totally depraved. You're like, well, duh, we're all sinners. But that's not what Mark means. These are the flagrant sinners. These are the public sinners. So that I think it's Luke will talk about prostitutes and other sinners. They're the publicly immoral. They're the publicly evil folk. They're not the good, upstanding folks of South Jersey that may be scoundrels, but you know, they try to, on the surface, look nicer. These are folks that don't care what you think or I think. They live either a criminal life, an immoral life, a combination, and they're just categorized by the Pharisees, who are, of course, the religious elite. They're only about 1% of the Jewish population. But, you know, they have the rights to know God's law and how to interpret. And they'll tell you how to do that. Now, they'll add to God's law and they'll manipulate God's law. But that's not for you to worry about. You just need to do what they say. But these tax collectors and sinners, you see how much Mark, in just these two little verses, wants to highlight to you and I. Levi gets converted. They have a party. Yeah, the apostles are there, but there's a bunch of sinners there. Why? Why highlight that? Well, it's got to be highlighted because of the fact that the Pharisees are going to criticize Jesus for doing it. That's true. But I think Mark, first and foremost, highlights it because this is how Jesus ministered to people. He associated with people that were known in their communities to be immoral, maybe criminal, maybe a lot of other stuff. And Jesus associated with them. He would eat with them. See, that's what really upset the Pharisees. When you eat from their vantage point, you're saying that there's some kind of special bond and fellowship. And Jesus, there's nothing in Scripture that says that. There's nothing in Scripture that says you can't eat and have fellowship with somebody that's not, in that case, a committed Jew, in our life, a committed Christian. There's nothing in Scripture that says that. Now, if there's a Christian that's in your church that's living in blatant sin and unrepentant, you shouldn't go and have a cheeseburger with them and act like everything's fine. Okay, that's a different case. But just your average one run-of-the-mill pagan, Jesus fellowshiped with them. He talked with them. He had discussions. That didn't mean he approved of their behavior. You know, we used to live in a culture where you run into folks, you talk to them, you find out, you know, we got different views of life and we sort of agree to disagree. But now we live in a culture that seems more hostile to Christianity, and they don't want you to just simply put up with them. They want you to agree with them. Now, we could overreact to that and say, well, how dare those pagans think they can tell me what to believe? I'm not going to do it. Okay, but what we ought to do is still associate with anybody. Okay, not a drug dealer, and you might get arrested along with them, okay? All right, there's exceptions. But I mean, in everyday life, you and I, we interact with people that don't have our Christian convictions, and they don't live a uniquely Christian lifestyle. They might be morally outstanding from the world's perspective, and that's fine. You don't have to, you're not agreeing with them just to interact with them and have a meal. Sort of a duh question, but how are we going to reach folk if we don't interact with them? We're all made in God's image. We don't buy the line that says we're all God's people in a uniquely special way. That is, that the Christian doctrine of adoption, that we know that only believers are adopted into the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus. That's true. But we're all made in God's image. When Paul preached to the Athenians that worshiped so many false gods, they even covered their spiritual back end by making an idol to the unknown God just because they didn't want to offend him, whoever he might be, we don't know. And Paul is overwhelmed with this idolatry, but when he comes to preach to them, he doesn't pull out his Hebrew Bible. Paul knows his Hebrew Bible, but he was a scholar and he knew all the pagan literature of the day. And so he was able to quote a Greek poet about Zeus and apply it to the true God. And how much more can we interact and relate to those that don't know Christ, may be familiar with him, maybe not, may have very different views of life than you do. But Jesus isn't just saying, I'm associating with these folks because I'm the Savior and I have to do this. You go hide in your churches and don't come out. No, this Jesus is, I think, here illustrating how we as God's people should do this. Now, I haven't saved much time for the last point. My fault, but I'll do my best here. Notice how Jesus again responds to them. I came, in verse 17, not to call the righteous, but sinners. Again, Mark's very brief here. Luke elaborates, and he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We think of Jesus as the gospel goes out to all the world, and rightly so. But Jesus says, I didn't come for the righteous people. Now again, I know you know your theology. And Paul would remind you from the Psalms in Romans 3. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks after God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That is, those that don't trust in Jesus. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, there's no truly righteous people outside of Christ. We receive Christ's righteousness by faith when we trust in him. And then we're to go on living godly lives as a fruit of that faith. So what then does Jesus mean? Well, he's talking to the scribes. And he's saying, I didn't come to call the self-righteous. The Pharisees' perspective is, these people don't deserve to be saved. They're rotten, scoundrel sinners. We're self-made righteous people. Jesus is like, no, you're not. You're just a bunch of self-righteous people that think you're better than everybody else. Well, don't they need saving too? Yeah, they do. But you see, the self-righteousness is an obstacle to the gospel. How so? The gospel says, you're a sinner, you're condemned, but Jesus died on the cross to save sinners. Trust in Him, turn from your sin. But the self-righteous person says, yeah, I don't really need Jesus. I'm pretty good. In fact, when I look at my neighbors around me and even look at my church folk around me, they're obviously in other churches. We won't name their names, not ours, of course. But anyway, they're actually, just to be clear in case I don't get to it in the sermon, there are plenty of self-righteous people in all churches, okay? Hopefully less in ours, but they're around. And they even name the name of Christ, and they're, some of them are genuine believers. And yet, they have this horrible sin that's a denial of the gospel, their self-righteousness. But in this case, they're not believers, they're the scribes, they're the Pharisees. They think they can live righteous enough, holy enough to be acceptable to God. And of course, that's not true. But Jesus says, that's got to change first. Now, there's a church member in here, and he's told you his testimony, at least some of you, not all of you. I'm not going to mention his name right now, because then you just all stare at him and you don't listen to his testimony I'm going to tell. So, I can tell you after the service, simply $5, I'll tell you his name. No, this young man was exposed to the gospel, hadn't been raised with the gospel, but he's learning the gospel from his girlfriend or his wife. Forgive me, I'm forgetting the timeline. But anyway, he's hearing the gospel. His testimony to me is, yeah, Jesus, that stuff sounds all well and good, but I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, that's kind of the heart of self-righteousness. I'm pretty good compared to those folk. And certainly compared to them, I'm a decent guy. Problem came in. There was a sort of a freak accident. He worked in the back of a garbage truck and sort of a mishap. And before he knows it, the garbage truck is backing up. He's fallen under it. Now his clothes are getting wrapped literally around some part of the truck, the axle, something, where in just moments he's going to be squished. And a car sees what's going on, honks at the driver of the truck, stops him. And he told me just a few weeks ago, I'm not quoting, I'm just giving you the sense of what he said. After he survived, after getting literally his clothes torn off, but he didn't die, he said, "Whoo! I knew now I needed Jesus. I knew now." Do you see what God did? He brought the gospel. But here's this self-righteous fellow. He's like, I don't need Jesus. Then God almost killed him. And he came to Christ. Amen. Now, what if you're self-righteous right now as an unbeliever? I'll get to the believers in a second. But what if you are, or somebody you knows, they're self-righteous? Do they need to almost die first to come to Christ? Not necessarily. It worked with this guy. God chose to do it that way. But do you know what God's common tool is? His law. And especially the way Jesus teaches his law. When murder is not just picking up a brick and hitting somebody over the head. Murder is when you say murderous, hateful things about a fellow human being made in the image of God. Adultery isn't simply becoming intimate with somebody you shouldn't. It's the thought life. So when you come to truly understand that the law of God is about the heart, and obedience isn't merely external, and add to that the righteousness and holiness of God, and that God has a perfect standard. He's not like a teacher at a school that grades by a curve. I always loved those teachers because they gave me a chance at least. But God does not grade on a curve. He demands perfect righteousness which none of us can do. If the self-righteous man or woman or boy or girl will truly look at what God requires and then look at their lives, they have to say, I'm a hopeless sinner. And then by God's grace and the work of His Spirit, they're ready to come to Christ. Now quickly, we as believers have to watch out for this self-righteousness because it can creep up anytime. And again, the antidote is the same. It's God's Word. Being immersed in the teaching of God's Word and what God requires and His perfect holiness. If you just hang out by yourself most of the time and in your own little world, you could come to believe I'm a pretty decent guy or gal. But as you kind of roll up your sleeves and gather with God's people, either here at Fairfield or another gospel preaching church, and you serve the Lord, you realize you're hanging out with a lot of other sinners saved by grace. And if you carelessly say something like, I had an elder emeritus in another church far, far away in another galaxy, one time said to the other elders, I can't believe you guys. I can't believe you guys. It was a dumb decision. We were talking about the color of the carpet or the drapes or some such thing. I told the elders, look, get your wives' insights because you guys don't have a clue. And so the elders were given their insights based on what their wives said. And this elder emeritus had the audacity to say, you guys, do you all just do what your wives tell you? He said, what we need to do is X, Y, Z. And we said, well, blank. Oh, let's call him George. His name wasn't George, but let's call him George. George, what do you think? Well, of course, his wife is a decorator. She knows best. Here is supposedly a godly man, an elder, a retired elder, full of self-righteousness. Beware. Associate with people that aren't like you. Even people from North Jersey need to be saved. My daughter is from Manhattan and she's in the room. I couldn't resist. Okay, let's pray together, brothers and sisters. Father, we see the radical commitment of Levi to Christ. We see Jesus rejoicing with Levi and his salvation and doing so with a bunch of sinners. And Father, how we as your people, while the sweetest of fellowship is with God's people and the service with them, we need to be rubbing our shoulders with people that are not like us, that we might bring the salt and light of the gospel in their lives. Not in a self-righteous way, simply point them to Christ. Father, build your church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn, My Faith Looks Up to Thee.